Father, we do pray for our nation today. And Lord, I ask that you touch every Christian in this nation to begin to open our eyes, Lord, and to look at how serious the situation is becoming and how much we need your grace, not your judgment on this country, Lord. We see all sorts of terrible things happening. We've seen a great hurricane, an oil spill, earthquakes, Lord. Just terrible things are happening all around us. And worse than that, Lord, we just see our country just deteriorating before our very eyes. And so, Lord, I ask you to touch every Christian in this nation to begin to pray for our country, to begin to pray for our leadership, to pray for Barack Obama, everybody who's in power, Lord, that they have a change of heart. And if they won't have a change of heart, Lord, we ask you to remove them as quickly as possible. And so, Lord, we ask for your power. We ask for you to bring this nation back to its roots, Lord. And we know you, and only you can. You're on your throne still, and we know that. Father, we pray for the lesson that we have today, that, Lord, you would teach us the things that you would teach us, Lord, to get us thinking beyond our little small theological boxes that we've built, Lord, and to look at the glorious grace that you've offered us through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see things we've never seen before, Lord, as we begin to look at your word and study your word, not in our own knowledge, Lord, or our own power of our mind, but by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask you to do that beginning today as we go through this text in Acts. We ask for your grace and your power. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Now, if you had asked me about 6 months ago what I thought about cats, in fact, if you go back and listen to some of my sermons from 6 months ago, you probably heard me say things like, you know, the only good cat is a dead cat. And I just really didn't have much for cats. I didn't want anything to do with them. I mean, if you had cats, that's fine. That's okay. But I didn't want anything to do with them. I like dogs. See, because dogs have great personalities. I mean, they're full of personality. Cats don't have it.
Oh, come on now.
I mean, dogs, man, dogs love to play. Man, you get dogs, I mean, they love to play fetch. You throw sticks, they come. You call a dog and a dog comes. Cats don't do that. I mean, cats, you know, I hate to tell you this because I know, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I know a lot of people in this room that own cats, lots of cats, and they love cats. And I got to tell you, I mean, I love those people, but I actually thought, if you asked me 6 months ago, I would have told you those people are a little weird. They're a little strange because they like cats. And if y'all know the people I'm talking about, you know they are a little weird, so that's not, I'm teasing. All right. A few months back, God did something to cause me to think out of the box about cats. He brought this little stray cat named Remy to our house. And I know God brought him there. Let me tell you why I know God brought him there. Because I've got two labs that weigh over 100 pounds and they eat cats. They hate cats. And Remy came to our house and he stayed at our house for a couple of days, and I wasn't going to feed him because I don't like cats. But he wouldn't go away. And every time we'd open the door, Jill would try to kill him, our 120-pound, big old fat white lab. She would go to kill him, and he'd run up a tree. I said, that cat will never come back. A few minutes later, he's standing at the door again. Open the door, dogs chase him up a tree again. For 2 days, this went on. We didn't feed him. We didn't do it. I mean, there was all sorts of houses in the neighborhood, and somehow he lands at our neighborhood, and I started feelings for the cat. Eli, who hated cats up to that point, fell in love with the cat. So we said, we got lots of people in the church that have cats, so we'll call some people in the church that have cats, and we'll find that cat a home. Well, we called Doug and Bridget first because they love cats, and they said, we got too many cats. We're not taking that cat. But as it turned out, Eli got really attracted to this cat. He said, Dad, I want to keep the cat. So Doug and Bridget took the cat and took it to the vet and got the cat shots and got it all, checked it out, and it was all clean and all that kind of stuff. And so we took the cat into our home, and we've all fallen in love with that cat. Now, my narrow-minded opinions about cats have been shattered. Because you know what? Cats are loving. Look at those eyes. Every morning when I go to the bathroom, to shave and brush my teeth. I think he wants me to do that really bad. But he jumps in the sink and sits there and wants me to pet him. And he just purrs. My wife sees me holding that cat, and she knows how much I've hated cats all my life. And she said the other day, she says, "Who are you and what have you done with my husband?" And cats play. I didn't realize they love to play. He's got a little toy mouse, and you throw the mouse, and he guns and gets it and brings it back to you and drops it at your feet. And he comes to my office when I shut my door, and he cries, and he's got the little mouse in his mouth wanting me to play with him. That was not planned. And you know what? I'll say it today. If people who love cats are weird, count me in. Y'all don't have any problem with me being weird, right?
Well, we already do that.
All right. But here's the point I want to make. You know, as human beings, we sometimes have the tendency to build these little boxes of strong opinions. And we refuse to think outside the box. And we base that opinion on just a little bit of knowledge, and a little bit of knowledge is dangerous. Or a few experiences that we've had, and we just build those little boxes. But let me tell you something. If you're a child of God, God is going to shake up your little box. He's going to shake up he's going to shake up what you believe and get you to think outside the box. Now, he did that for me with cats. He's going to do that today with Peter when it comes to the Mosaic law that Peter was so opinionated about. When it comes to his opinion of Gentiles, God is going to shake his little box, get him to look outside the box, and Peter's going to be used in a mighty way, and we're going to see some people saved. All right, so what I want to do now is pick up where we left off last time in chapter 9, verse number 43. And in chapter 9, verse 43, it says, "So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa." That's where we left off last time. Remember what Peter had done. He was in Lydda, and he left there. He was called to come because Dorcas had died, and he had a part in raising Dorcas from the dead. You remember that story. And so he stayed there. He stayed many days, and he stayed in Joppa with Simon the tanner. Now, that's really interesting that Peter would stay with a tanner, because the tanners were considered, if you remember, they're considered unclean. Now, why is a tanner considered unclean? They're considered unclean because they deal with dead animals. I mean, in a Jewish city, the law stated that you had to build your house 50 cubits. If you were a tanner, you had to build your house 50 cubits outside the city limits. You could not have a tanning business in the city limits. And so Simon, we know, was somewhere outside the city limits of Joppa. But Peter does stay at his house. And that's interesting because I think he's thinking a little bit outside of his box. Now, I think maybe he had an ulterior motive there, didn't he? We looked at that last week. Look over at verse number 6. He says, "He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." What was Peter noted for? He was a fisherman, right? He loved to fish. And if you had a house by the sea, if I had a house by the sea, and they didn't sunbathe, I told you last week in that day, if they had a house by the sea, guess what they did? They fished. And more than likely, he had a boat. And Peter hung around this guy and stayed there many days because he was not only a fisher of a man, he was a fisher of fish. And so he's already thinking outside of his box. I mean, tanners were unclean. This is a Jewish tanner, but hey, he's unclean, but I'm going to live with him. Hey, we're not under law anymore. So he lives there many days. But God's going to take him further outside his box as we come to chapter 10. He's going to show him that even a Gentile can be saved. And a Roman at that. A Roman soldier at that. I mean, who was the most despised person to a Jew? First of all, it was tax collectors because they were considered traitors. But next on the list were Roman soldiers because they were considered occupiers. And so they hated Roman soldiers. And Peter, no doubt, was a zealot. Remember how zealous he was. And so he hated Roman soldiers. And so God's going to get him to think totally outside his box. But let's head over to Caesarea in chapter 10 and let's look at Cornelius for a minute. Chapter 10, verse 1. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Don't you love the detail Luke gives you? I mean, you know Luke is a historian because he's not careless with his details. I mean, he tells you that he's part of the Italian regiment, which was the pride of the Roman army. And so he was a very important man. He was a centurion. That meant he was like a lieutenant in the army. And he was in the best. The Roman had like 7 legions and the Italian legion was the greatest legion. And he was part of that legion. And so he was a very important man. But there was more about him here. Look at verse number 2. It says he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, there's no doubt at this point that Cornelius had not heard the gospel, because we're going to see him hear the gospel, or hear him hear the gospel here a little bit later, not in this study, but in next week. So he hasn't heard the gospel yet. But even though he hadn't heard the gospel, he was a devout man. He was devoted. He was a devoted man. And it tells us who he was devoted to. He feared God. That's Theos. Now, that's interesting that he feared Theos, because in the Roman culture, they had lots of gods. They had hundreds, some say thousands of gods. And you kind of pick the mystery cult that you wanted to be part of. But this centurion, Cornelius, wouldn't have anything to do with it. He wanted to worship Theos, the true and living God. Now, he didn't know who he was, and he didn't know how to get to him yet, but he knew that that God existed. Now, how did he know? Well, it tells us that he was well revered by the Jewish people. Later on, we'll see that. So apparently, he had contact with Jews. Some people say he might have been a proselyte to the Jewish religion. I doubt that, but here's what more than likely happened. Paul speaks of this over in Romans. He talks about the creation. When we see the creation, what does Paul say? We're without excuse. There is a designer. What were all the Roman gods? They were creations. They were created by man. They were pagan gods, and they had the images of animals. They were man's creation, and so you could actually be greater than your God. But Cornelius understood. He came to the light that he saw. And he came to that light, and he looked at the creation, and he had heard about this Jewish God, and he said, that's got to be the true and living God. And not only that, he loved God, he feared God, he was devoted to God, and he expressed that in his generosity. Friends, if you have a relationship with God, I mean, all of us Christians should be convicted by this, because he's not a Christian yet, but yet he's giving alms to the people. He's giving alms to the people because He fears God. All right, now, going on in verse number 3, it says, after the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision of an angel. So here he is. He's devoted to God. He doesn't know who this God is. He's praying to this God, and he doesn't see God, but he gets a vision of an angel of God coming in and saying to him, he calls him by name Cornelius. And when he had observed him, when he observed the angel, he was afraid. Now, if you were praying to this unknown God and all of a sudden a glowing angel appeared, you would be afraid too. And there's a sense of reverence there too in that word. And he said, what is it, Lord? And he calls him Lord because he had never seen anything like this. So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before Theos. He prayed to Theos, the true and living God. And he gave based upon his love for God. And it was a memorial to God. What's a memorial? A memorial is something that causes you to remember something. And so by his giving and his praying, he had come to God's memory. I mean, he had caught God's attention. That's really what we're being taught right here. He caught God's attention, and so God sent this angel. Over in Proverbs chapter 15, it says that he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and it will not go, his deeds will not go unrepaid. God will pay you back. But it's when you're giving and you're not giving, when you give to somebody, when you give to the poor, when you give to God's ministry, when you give whatever you, when you give and you give it, whatever it is, when you give it to God, when you give alms to God, that's a memorial to God. That catches God's attention. That's very important to God. And when you give to other people, you're lending to God. You're not giving to God. God doesn't need anything. But you're lending to God, and God is going to pay you back. I'm not going to get into prosperity gospel because we're not about that. But friends, you cannot outgive God. All right. So he catches God's attention and look at the next verse. In verse 5 and 6, it says, now he said, the angel says to him, now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. What you must do. Now, apparently, Cornelius had been asking a question. In other words, what you must do about what? That's what we want to try to figure out here. I think what it is, it's what you must do about getting saved. See, Cornelius realized that there is a God out there, an unknown God who is over everything. But he realized he was unworthy to approach that God. And he wanted to have a real relationship with that God, and he wanted to know what he had to do to get saved so that he could have that relationship. Now, we pretty much know that's what he was praying, because jump ahead to chapter 11 where Peter is rehearsing this before the First Jerusalem Council. He's telling them what happened with Cornelius. And look what it says in verses 13 and 14. It says, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose name is Peter, who would tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. You want to know how to get saved? Then send people to Simon's house, and then Simon will come and he will tell you how to get saved. So this angel comes to tell him how to get his prayers answered. Now notice this. This is interesting to me. God sends an angel to Cornelius. The gospel's pretty simple, really, isn't it? I mean, you can give the gospel in a couple of minutes if it takes that long. Jesus saves. It's that simple. He died for you on a cross. He shed his blood. Why didn't the angel, instead of going to all this trouble, why didn't the angel just tell him the gospel? Instead of going 30 miles up the coast to get Peter, why didn't the angels just say, hey, you want to know how to get saved? God sent me to tell you. Well, we saw this back when we saw Philip in the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember an angel came to Philip and said, Philip, I want you to go out into the desert so you can share the gospel with a particular person. So he sent him out in the desert. Well, why didn't just the angel fly over to the desert? If he could fly over to Philip's house, he could have flown out to the desert. Let me tell you why, friends. The gospel is given by men and women to men and women. We have been given that responsibility, and we have been given that privilege. It's a great privilege. Amen. And so, friends, what he's doing right here, he's going to give Peter this great privilege. But he's working something else here, because I got to ask another question. Why not send Philip? At this point, we saw Philip moving up the coastline, and where did Philip land up in? Where did he end up in? Caesarea. Philip ends up in Caesarea. Philip, the evangelist. Friends, the one who's known for sharing the gospel, the one who had people saved up and down the coastline. And he's settled now in Caesarea. So if I'm God, and I'm not, if I'm God, then I would have said, hey, if I was the angel, I'd say, go get Philip. He's just a couple of miles away, not much trouble. You can get Philip, and he can share the gospel. Philip certainly was qualified to share the gospel. Why does he go and get Peter? Well, let me give you the answer to that. Because God is wanting Peter. He's wanting to work in Peter's life. He's wanting to get Peter, this great leader of the church, to begin to think outside the box. You know, I've heard Chuck Smith say it several times. If you listen to Chuck Smith, I know you've heard this before. He said that God is interested in the ministry as much as he's interested in the ministry. Let me reword that in my words. He uses ministers to change the world, but he uses the ministry to change ministers. Friends, it's the ministry where it's through service to God that you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. All the trials and tribulations of ministry, and I'm not just talking about pastors here, we're all ministers. But if you're not ministering, you're not growing. Because you're not fellowshipping, you're not communing. All of that takes place through ministry. And so God knows Peter needs a work. Peter always needed a work, didn't he? It's kind of like me and some of y'all. I mean, we always got plenty of stuff to do in our lives. And Peter still needed a lot of work. And so instead of sending Philip, he sends Peter. Now it's interesting because Peter has been changing. Man, if you followed Peter from day one in the Gospels to where we're at right now, man, he is a changed man. I mean, we saw him at Pentecost preach that great sermon about grace. It's not by works of the law, it's by grace. And they see him before the Sanhedrin and in the same setting he was when he denied Christ. But Peter's learned a lesson that he gets victory by the power of the Holy Spirit, not in his own flesh, not in his own courage and strength. And so he's growing in that area. And then, hey, he goes and lives with a tanner, an unclean Jew. And he realizes that even an unclean Jew can be saved. But here's where Peter was struggling. Peter was like Paul at this, but Paul described himself. At this point, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as far as Peter was concerned, the Christianity was primarily a Hebrew religion. Now, that you can understand, can't you? If you follow the Gospels, who was Jesus? Who did Jesus come to? He came first to who? To the Jews. Who was Jesus? He was a Jew. He appointed 12 what? Jews as disciples. And he was the God of, Jesus was the God and is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of Judaism. And so you can understand where Peter could understand, you know, could have this idea that, yeah, maybe a few Gentiles could get saved. But what was God about to do? Friends, he was about to leave the work of the Jews and go totally into the masses of Gentiles and begin to get them saved and into the kingdom. And so Peter's got to totally change his mindset. He's got to think outside of the box. And so God is going to use this to get him to think outside of the box. So going on now, it says, so in verse number 7, and when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier. He had a devout soldier there. I don't, maybe he was devout in his military work, but I think he's talking about devout towards God. A devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And man, he's so excited. He goes to these guys and he says, I've seen an angel. I mean, he could hardly talk. He said, and he's told me to send you guys and go get this guy and this Simon guy in Joppa. And so when he explained all that these things, he sent them to Joppa. He didn't have to give them the map. He said he's with Simon the tanner. You know about tanners. They're outside the city. They're out there by themselves. He'll be real easy to find. Now, let's change scenes. We're at Cornelius' house. And now we're going to head to Peter's house. Peter's being Peter. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. He's still a Jew because the Jews prayed certain times of the day, and the 6th hour was one of the day times that they pray. So about the 6th hour, he goes up to do his noon prayers. But it's lunchtime, and his stomach began to growl, and he became very hungry. You notice how God meets you where you're at? He'll meet you in your hunger. He'll meet you in your joy. He'll meet you in your sadness. He'll meet you where you're at. And so he's very hungry and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Now that word trance is an interesting word. It's the Greek word ekstatos, from which we get ecstasy. Ecstasy, and that's really the meaning of the word. What is ecstasy? And I'm not talking about the drug. If some of you like me did the drugs one time in your life, that's not what it's talking about here. The word ecstasy means total bliss. It means to give you a feeling of total happiness, of total joy. And so Peter has that experience where he goes into this trance of total bliss. Now, where's that joy coming from? Because guess what? He's in the very presence of the Lord. If you've ever experienced the physical presence of the Lord, and I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip if you haven't, because I know a lot of fine Christians who haven't. I happen to have a few times experienced that myself. There is nothing like it in the world. The very presence of God, physical presence of God. I believe he's presence here right now, but sometimes he allows you to sense his presence. And the feeling that you get is this feeling of total ecstasy. We were looking in Leviticus chapter 9 on Wednesday night. Those of you who are here, you remember what happened there? The priest was being consecrated. At the end of the consecration, they laid the offerings out on the altar, and the glory cloud came down from heaven, and the fire came from the glory cloud, and wham! it consumed the offering. And the glory was so thick that they all shouted glory, and they fell on their faces as dead. They fell on their faces in total ecstasy because of the feeling of the very presence of God. That glory is peace and joy that you can only have when you're in the presence of God. And so, now, is that like a drug? I mean, it makes you feel good, but it's not like a drug, because what happens with a drug? A drug is just it gives you an illusion of joy and peace, and you really don't have that. And when that drug fades, what happens? You crash. But when you're in the presence of God and you sense the very presence of God, when you sense that present leaving, hey, you don't crash. You're stronger for the experience. And so, you know what? Just wait. When you get to heaven, and there's no more pain and no more suffering, and there's total peace and total joy and total ecstasy, that great feeling that you might have tasted one or twice in your Christian experience will be your eternal bliss. That eternal joy and feeling that there's no pain, no suffering, everything is right, everything is just, everything is good. Hey, I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about you. But in verses 11 through 13, he says, He saw heaven open, and an object like a great sheet bound the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds, all in the Greek? All. So there was all, every type of animal was there. Now that's a problem. When we get to Leviticus chapter 11, just in a few weeks in our study in Leviticus, we're going to look at the animals, and they were restricted on what animals, what birds, what insects they could eat. But here, all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air, were on this sheet. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter, you hungry? Kill that pig right there and make you a little pork chop. Or grab you a little crow. Eat you a little crow, Peter. Peter would have said, "I've eaten crow all my life." But not that kind of crow, Peter. Kill one of those crows and you can eat some crow meat if you want to. I wouldn't do that. Or grab you a locust and kill it and eat it. It's okay. It's okay. You're not under law anymore. Now, but Peter said, "Not so, Lord." That doesn't work, does it? "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Now notice this. He recognizes who's speaking. He recognizes that it's none other than Jesus Christ. Kurios, the Lord. It's none other than the Lord. But look at the contradiction here. "Not so, Lord." If God's Lord and he tells you to do something, what are you supposed to do? You're to do it. Now what does Peter reveal by that? He says, "Hey, I haven't never eaten anything common or unclean, so I'm a pious Jew." Now, what has he done in making that statement? He's elevated his Judaism above God. So who is this God at this point? And that's what God's revealing to him. Who is this God? His God is Judaism and the law. And God's got to get him thinking outside of the box. And so he's going to shake up that box a little bit. And he's going to teach him that you're not under law, that you're under grace. Now, friends, we tend to do that too. Be real careful with that. Sometimes I have known people that their theology is their God. Their Calvinism is their God. Their Arminianism is their God. They won't listen to anything you have to say because they've created their own little opinion, their own little box, and they refuse to think outside the box. Now, am I saying that we're to think outside of God's truth? No. Everything that God gives us must line, or we hear from God must line up with His Word. It must line up with truth. But our opinions about theology, we need to be open to the truth. We need to be open to the Spirit's teaching of the truth. I know people that this Bible is their God. Friends, they know the Bible from the first page to the last page, to the last chapter of Revelation. They can almost quote the thing for you, but they don't even have a relationship with God. They don't have a relationship with anybody but themselves. They don't love people. They don't care about other people. And they're caught up in their theology, and that's their box. And they need to come outside that box. Friends, God is much more concerned about about people, about us serving people, about us giving to people, than he is about us being set in some theological opinion. Now, I certainly believe in theology, and I believe we believe in teaching verse by verse through the Bible, but that is not my God. God is my God. This is God's word, and I want to hear his word as he has spoke his word. I want to hear his word by the Spirit of God. I want the Spirit of God, first of all, to be my teacher. And that's what I look for when I study, and that's what hopefully you look for when you listen to me. But I'm not going to become I don't want you to become a George Llewellynite or a Charles Stanleyite or any of those things. There's some people that will grab one particular theologian and they let that guy put them into a box. You've got to be open to the truth of God as it's given in his word by the Spirit of God. All right, now, I'll have people send me things saying that I don't believe the Bible's the word of God. Did I say that? I believe it's the Word of God. I believe sometimes your opinion is not the right opinion about the Word of God. I probably shouldn't say this, but sometimes my opinion is not the right opinion about the Word of God. What a confession, I know. But if you want to be right, you want to agree with me. All right. Going on, verses 15 and 16. How did I get off on that? Am I in 15 and 16 yet? All right. And the voice spoke to him again the second time. Peter has to hear things more than once, doesn't he? What God has cleansed, you must not call common. I don't care what it is, Peter. What the law has taught you, you're going to have to think outside the box now. That we're in a new dispensation. The Old Testament prophesied about a new dispensation. And Peter, you got to be open to that new dispensation. Yeah, it's within the paradigm of my word, but it is a new dispensation, and you got to think that way. And he had to do it three times to get Peter's attention. I think at this point he does. And then the object is taken up to heaven again. So three times he does it, so Peter gets the point that what God makes clean is clean. What the Lord himself tells you to do, what you're supposed to do. And what God cleans is clean no matter what, and that includes people too. Not just animals. And that's where he's going to head now. So in verses 17 through 20. Now while Peter wondered within himself what his vision which he had seen meant, behold the man. Now Peter's sitting there. He's in this, probably the ecstasy's gone now. The Lord is gone. And now he's wondering, what was the Lord trying to teach me here? Peter's a little dense. Three times he still doesn't quite get it. He's starting to get it. But behold the man. How many men? Three men. Three unclean men. He saw the vision three times. Peter, you ought to pick this up. The man who had been sent from Cornelius had made their inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Hello, Peter. Here they are. Here's the unclean guy with the point God's trying to make. Wake up. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about this vision, he thought about the vision. He said, there's three. You showed me the vision three times. There are three guys out there. I wonder, God, if that's what you're trying to show me. He said to him, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, and go down with them. Now, watch this. Doubting nothing. Doubting nothing that God can do. Friends, we never doubt what God can do. No, God can't save that person. Yes, he can. We're never to doubt what God can do. Doubting nothing, for I've sent them. Now, Peter's starting to figure this out, but he still hadn't figured it out. And I'll tell you right now, if these men had come and the Spirit hadn't told him to go with them, Peter probably wouldn't have gone. This guy was a Roman soldier. This guy was an occupier. This guy was outside Judaism. I mean, let somebody else get him saved. I'm not going to go get him saved, but God's working on Peter, and the work's going to work. We're going to see that as we go finish this up. It says, and then Peter went down to the man who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel. Now, Peter's probably putting two and two together. An angel came to me, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. An angel comes to him. All of this is happening about the same time. maybe this is connected. And so things are beginning to click. And so he says, an angel instructed by, he was instructed by a holy angel to summon you to the house and to hear the words from you. And watch, Peter's got it now, because look what he does. Then he invited them in and lodged them. In other words, he put them up for the night. Now, that might not seem very important to you and I in our culture. First of all, we wouldn't let anybody spend the night we didn't know. So I don't know if it's even relevant. But to the Jew and in that Aramaic culture, all of that culture, when you invite somebody into your home, you were accepting that person. You were befriending that person. You were almost saying that person is part of my tribe, part of my relation, and part of my family. And so he invites them into the home. Now, whose home is it? It's not his home. It's Simon the Tanner's home. So Simon the Tanner, and Simon the Tanner was probably married. Some people believe Peter was with his wife at this point. And so all of them invite him in. So Simon Tanner and his wife had to agree to this too, or they could have said, hey, no, don't let this guy in. But now Peter's thinking outside of the box. And so he invites this guy in. He says that he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them. Okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to doubt nothing you can do, Lord. And some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. He said, he even gathered up some of the brethren and said, let's go to Cornelius' house. So now Peter is thinking outside of the box. And when we get back to this message next week, we're going to actually see this Cornelius, the centurion, and his whole household saved. For centuries, Aristotle had made the hypothesis that if you were to drop an object from two objects from a high location, that the heavier object would fall the fastest. That was his hypothesis, and that stood for 2,000 years. Well, Galileo came along, the great scientist, Christian scientist, by the way. He came along and he disputed that hypothesis. And so what he did, he gathered up several of the noted scientists, and the most of them were in the universities, university professors, science university professors of his day, and he brought them to the town of Pisa in Italy, not pizza, I used to call it pizza, but Pisa. And he brought them to the town of Pisa, and there was the Leaning Tower of Pisa. I said it, pizza. So you can't ever get rid of those old things. And he went on top of the tower, and he took a 10-pound weight, and he took a 1-pound weight. And all these people were standing around. And he pushed them off simultaneously, and they all, and both of them landed at the same instant. So he had totally debunked Aristotle's hypothesis about gravity. Totally debunked it. But you know what? Almost to the T, every one of those professors and scientists there went back and rebuked what Galileo had tried to teach them. And they said that Aristotle was right and that Galileo was right. And they came up with all these reasons about the wind or about maybe him pushing one faster than the other. But they refused to believe the truth. Why did they refuse to believe the truth? Because they refused to think outside the little box they had built scientifically about gravity. Now, we do that as Christians too. Friends, we get strong beliefs and opinions about certain things. I can usually tell when we're doing that, when I'm doing it, because they start becoming judgmental. You start becoming thinking, I got it all figured out, and you don't have it all figured out. You get so strong in what you believe that you refuse to see truth when truth hits you right between the eyes. Legalist. I know y'all know I don't like legalist. Gert Bahana said her sin was, I look down on people who look down on people. That's kind of my sin too. And that's wrong, because legalists, God loves legalists as much as he loves people of grace. He loves us all. But legalists will blind themselves. Man, all things are lawful. Christ is the end of law for righteousness. I get people write me letters and say, well, that's not really what he was saying. Well, then was he really saying John 3:16 when he said that? I mean, what was he really saying? I mean, it's pretty clear to me, Christ is the end of the law. All things are lawful. Now, let me give you the last half of that verse. All things don't edify. See, you can do anything you want, but what you want to do has been changed if you're a Christian. So you got to look beyond the box. You're not under law anymore. That's exactly what God was trying to show Peter right here. Dispensationalists, hyper-dispensationalists. They don't believe in miracles. A miracle can hit them right in between the eyes. They don't believe it. They can see it with their very eyes. No, that didn't really happen. That was something. I ate too much pizza and pizza the night before. They refuse to see it. Calvinists refuse to see choice. Arminians refuse to see the sovereignty of God in salvation. Materialists, people who are, there's a lot of Christians who are materialists. They believe that this material world is it. They believe in a deistic God. They don't believe in demons and the devil. Even if the devil himself possesses them, they don't believe it. Or he possesses some of their children, they don't believe it. See, we've got to think outside our theological and opinionated box. And here's where the real catcher comes. The catcher comes when we begin to believe that certain people are beyond saving. I mean, I know some people that I have to think way beyond the box. But there's nobody that's beyond saving. Now, they've got to make a choice. I believe that. That's not my job. My job is to believe that God can save anyone, that all things are possible with God. And what did the angel say? To doubt nothing. I mean, God can do anything. Anything he wants to do within the boundaries of man's choice. I do believe man has choice. Now, when you begin to think outside the box, that's when God can do great things through you. But you have to be willing to think outside the box. What about old Cornelius? You think he was in a box? A Roman soldier surrounded by, in a pagan city, surrounded by pagan gods and pagan people? But he said, you know, I'm going to look beyond what my upbringing is. I'm going to look beyond what my culture is. I'm going to think beyond the box. And you know what? He's spending eternity with Jesus because he chose to think outside the box. And now we see Peter, who is a legalist, I mean, par excellence, a Hebrew of Hebrews, like Paul. I mean, he thought that we were still under Mosaic law. If it had been up to him, we would still be under Mosaic law. But then all of a sudden, he's going to be changed by grace, and he's going to be changed forever because he learned to think outside the box. Now, friends, I'm not advocating that you create your own truth, because there is truth, absolute truth, and it's contained in this word. But you've got to think beyond the box. Friends, we tend to box God in, and we box ourselves in when we do so. God is great and can do wonderful things through us if we'll just doubt nothing when it comes to the things of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for who you are, and we just thank you for all you can do through us by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ to share his name throughout this world. Lord, I ask that Lord, we're all open-minded to your truth, that we not to just anything we hear, Lord, but to your truth. That we hear your truth by the Spirit of God, and that, Lord, we act on it. That we look at the world around us and we don't categorize people as unsavable, Lord, that we see them as you see them, as lost and hurting and needing a Savior. Father, if there's anyone here today who hasn't received Jesus into their heart, I ask today that they think beyond the box, and look at the possibilities of what you can do in their life if they just receive you into their heart. Lord, you can totally change their life. You changed mine. You changed Peter's. You changed Cornelius. You changed everybody who believes in you's heart, Lord, in a wonderful way. And you've changed our lives. And Lord, I just ask you to do that for anybody here who's seeking you today. I ask you to do that today by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.